Ephesians chapter 6 in your Bible. Last week, we began to look into the famous passage at the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians regarding the armor of God. We were able to look at the first 2 points of the 3 big ideas that I want you to really meditate on, to form your thinking around. The goal of coming to Scripture is not just to be able to tell God, I listened to the preacher this week, but the goal of listening to Scripture is that your thinking is conformed to the revelation of God, that your mind is transformed, and that you are no longer thinking the way that the world does and the darkness of their minds, but you are thinking more and more in accord with the light and the truth that is found in Jesus Christ our Savior. And so we must think of ourselves as soldiers. We are soldiers in a spiritual battle for the truth. And Ephesians chapter 6 and many other places in Scripture clearly identify our enemy in this war as the master deceiver, Satan, the father of lies, as he is called in John chapter 8. And not only Satan, the devil, is described in verse 11, but also in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12, all of the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, identify the army of Satan, that he is not alone in his schemes and his deception and in his lies, but that he has an array of spiritual forces, cosmic powers, underneath his leadership and direction that are blinding the minds of the unbelievers all around us. We, however, are not ignorant of his schemes, as we are reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. We were able to look into God's Word and to discover Satan's goals in opposition to God's goals. The work of God is by faith. Faith produces that hope and it issues forth in the ultimate Christian virtue of love. And so if Satan wants to oppose the work of God, which is his major reason for being here, he wants to divert our faith away from God's Word to human reasoning, which is really based upon the deception of devils. Divert our faith from God's Word to his own deception and lies that dress themselves up in human reasoning. And then secondly, he wants to diminish our hope. He wants to make us live for the here and now instead of living for the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to be storing up our treasure now and to be concerned about what our neighbors think about us more than storing up treasure in heaven and being concerned about what God thinks of us. Now that's a diversion, a diminishing of our hope. And then he also wants to destroy our love. He wants to cause us to be bitter with one another. Husbands and wives fighting with one another. Church members not talking to one another or having to go to a different church because I can't go to the church where that person is because we don't have any love for each other. That destruction of love is the goal of Satan. And he has 2 major tactics that we see him constantly using throughout church history, throughout the biblical history, to accomplish his goals. And his tactics include, first, infiltration, which are mostly the mental assault, where he's trying to tempt, he's trying to deceive, he's trying to dress up sin to look like righteousness, he's trying to dress up false teaching to look like the truth. He tries to get us off of following Jesus Christ with lures and temptations and deceptions. That's his infiltration into the church, largely done through false teachers, but also done through many other means. And then secondly, we have his intimidation. If Satan can't get you to join him, and you stand firm against his deception and lies, you're unmasking false teachers, and you're standing against the illusion of righteousness that he is foisting upon Christianity and false Christians, then what does he do? Well, then he goes directly at you with pressure. He puts the pressure on you through social pressure, economic pressure, even physical pressure, whether that's jail or whether that's beating or whether that's death. He comes with the intimidation to persecute in all the different forms and arrays of persecution that are available to him. Those are his goals and his tactics. That's what we spent most of our time looking at last week, and I want you to keep that in mind as we continue now to look into the third part of our outline, and that is our weaponry. First, we must have the mindset of soldiers, have the soldiers' devotion, have the soldiers' discipline, have the soldiers' focus, and then we have to know our enemy so that we don't underestimate him, that we're aware of his tactics and his goals in order to be able to stand firm against those attacks. Let's go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, to get the Word of God here back in our minds before we start to look at the individual parts of it. So follow along in your Bibles. I'm going to read out loud for us Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10, down to verse 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, last week, as we were talking about your enemy, we got to the part in Ephesians chapter 6, where it mentions that these spiritual forces of evil are in the heavenly places. And I wanted to take a little bit of time and think together what that means. What are the heavenly places in which these spiritual forces of wickedness dwell? How are we supposed to understand this biblical terminology? If you come back to the beginning of Ephesians, you'll see that this phrase, the heavenlies, is used many times by Paul. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, you have the benediction placed upon God the Father, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So that same phrase, in the heavenly places, or you could translate it in the heavenlies, a literal translation of the Greek. So these spiritual forces of wickedness exist in the same place, so to speak, as these spiritual blessings that God has given to us in Christ. Isn't that interesting? In the heavenlies, you can think of the heavenlies as being where these spiritual forces of wickedness are, but also where our spiritual blessings in Christ are. What a contrast. Then come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, where you see it also again. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, we are describing the rich mercy of God, how He has saved us, and the grace of God that has come to us at the end of verse 5. And that grace of God, having made us alive together with Christ, has also raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus is seated in the heavenly places, and we also are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Notice it doesn't say we will be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It says, we have been. That when you become united with Jesus Christ, you are spiritually baptized into Christ. There's a spiritual union and connection that is made between your spirit and the spirit of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. And Christ, when He had made atonement for sins by dying upon the cross, and then, 3 days later, rose again from the dead in a physical body that could be touched and felt, that could eat and drink with the disciples, and He was with them 40 days in His resurrected body. After that time, a cloud took Him up into the sky, and He was taken to the right hand of God the Father. Now, God the Father is a spirit. He doesn't have a human body. Only Jesus Christ has this human body, and only since His incarnation and His glorification in that resurrected body. So it gets a little conceptually difficult for us to think about Jesus Christ in a physical body being in this spiritual heavenly place where God the Father has His spiritual non-physical throne. It gets a little hard to comprehend. And I don't think anybody really fully understands these things yet. But what I want you to see is that we, having been made in the image of God, and having been united to Jesus Christ the Son, that we have a connection to the heavenly places that is special and unique. Now, everyone in some way has a connection to the heavenlies, because not only do you have the spiritual blessings of Christ in the heavenlies, but you've also got the principalities of darkness, these powers of evil in the heavenly places, and they are influencing. They have a connection to the minds of the unbelievers. In Ephesians chapter 2, you back up a few verses, and you see how we were described before we were saved. You were dead, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So here, Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air. So as Jesus Christ was taken up into the sky, and a cloud hid him from the sight of the disciples, and he'll be coming from heaven on a cloud, so in a similar way, Satan exists metaphorically in the air. Now, we're not talking about oxygen and nitrogen and those types of things. That physical atmosphere is not where Satan exists. The air is a picture of the realm in which the spirits exist. The very word spirit comes from the word for breath or wind. Spiros. You can hear it in the word. And so, the physical creation of God, of the air and the clouds and the sky, this is all a representation of what is above, what is higher. And what is above and what is higher is the mental world, the spiritual world, the world of consciousness, the world of ideas, the world of right and wrong, that world of the spirit in which God exists. And we exist both in this physical world that God has made, and we also exist in that mental world, that spiritual world. Consciousness is still something that is very mysterious to science. Science has not figured out where consciousness comes from and what consciousness is. It's a mystery. And that consciousness that we have, the consciousness of God, the consciousness of right and wrong, it's a higher consciousness than that of animals. And that's that heavenly world. When we're talking about the heavenly world, that's your consciousness. That's your understanding of who God is. It's your connection with the truth. Or your connection with falsehood and the father of lies who is guiding the minds of the unbeliever. So hopefully that helps you start to understand the metaphors that Scripture uses to describe where Satan dwells. The heavenlies are a reference to that world of the mind, the world of the spirit in which we also dwell. That's where our battlefield is. That's the battlefield. The battlefield is the battlefield for truth against the father of lies in these heavenly places. Now, having established who our enemy is, we are now ready to take a look at the details of our armory. Notice in verse 11, at the very beginning of this section, after we are commanded to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, that command to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might is detailed by a second command. The second command is another way of saying the same thing as he said in verse 10. And in order to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, you must put on the whole armor of God. Now this is an extended metaphor of how we are to do battle in the spiritual places, that God has created physical warfare, which is a correspondence to the spiritual warfare that has existed even before God created the physical world. And that we are engaged in this spiritual warfare, and therefore this can be illustrated with the metaphor of the armor that physical warriors use in their battles. But we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but in the heavenly places is where our battle takes place. The whole armor of God is one word in Greek. It's the word panoply. Perhaps you've heard that word brought over into English. Many Bible words get just brought over directly into English, and this is one that has been used in Christian poetry and in other places. Panoply, the word pan means all, and then the rest of the word signifies the armor. So we're talking about the whole armor, and then of God. The panoply of God. And not only does he mention it there in verse 11, but he repeats the command in verse 13, after identifying our enemy, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. The whole panoply of God, once again, being referenced. He says that we are to stand in verse 11. Take note of that. We stand against the schemes of the devil. And then he repeats that command in verse 13, where we are able to withstand in the evil day. So this day is an evil day. This is a day of darkness. This is a day where Satan is leading the minds of the unbelievers, and they're the majority of people who are in this world. So most people live in this darkness, this spiritual darkness that Satan casts upon the world, and they do so willingly. And we are those who stand against that miasma of deceit and lies. We are standing in verse 11, we are withstanding in verse 13. At the end of verse 13, he repeats it once more. Having done all to stand firm. And if that wasn't enough, he says it again at the beginning of verse 14. Stand therefore. Now the name of our apologetics club that the Badirs and the McNeeses and many of you are a part of, it's the Stand Firm Apologetics Club. It's based upon this repeated command to stand against the attacks of the devil. And this is important. This is a detail I think we should not lose sight of in formulating our conception of spiritual warfare. That we are not to seek out battles with the enemy. We don't go out into the brush and say, all right, let's go after him. Satan's out there somewhere. We're going to go find him and we're going to take this battle to him. There's nothing like that in Scripture. And Christians sometimes get this triumphalistic attitude where they think they're just going to go after Satan and chase him all the way to hell or something like that. Now, the Bible says nothing about that kind of silliness. The Bible presents Satan as the attacker and us as the defenders. And being the defender is not as exciting from a humanistic point of view, and so I think that's why sometimes people like to think of taking the battle to Satan and being on the offensive. We're not taking the battle to Satan. We're not on the offensive. That God has won the ground that He has commanded us to hold deep in enemy territory. The ground that God has won is the minds of the believers. That God has come in and He's taken away from the enemy, you, and all the believers throughout the world. He's taken back your mind from His control. He's transferred your allegiance from His domain to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And now God is doing the work of building up the church. God has established a foothold in enemy territory that's called the church. It's a lighthouse. That it manifests the thinking of God, it manifests the actions of God, it manifests the character of God in this world. And Satan hates it. Because the more the lighthouse shines, the more God uses that to draw more and more people and to take more and more of His territory. And His territory is the hearts and minds of all the people in this world who are lost. And so we stand and we defend what ground God has taken deep in the enemy territory, and He's going to come and attack us as we build the church. We follow the commands of the New Testament. We use our spiritual gifts. We build one another up. We love the body of Jesus Christ. We give and serve. We teach the faith and establish people in the faith. And as we do that, Satan brings various attacks, as we saw, infiltration and intimidation, and we stand against those attacks. It's like Nehemiah rebuilding the walls. I mentioned it last week. He had a work to do. He was doing the work. The enemy attacks, and he's ready for the attack when it comes. But he didn't go out and find Sanballat and take the offensive against him. He just focused on what God told him to do, and he was ready if the attack came. You stand against the schemes of the devil. So let's talk then about the specifics of our arsenal, the weaponry that God has given to us. The word panoply is used here in Scripture and in one other place. It's used in Luke chapter 11, verse 22, if you want to see the other place where panoply is used. But there are other places in the Scripture that talk about the same idea of the spiritual warfare and the weapons that God has given us to fight this battle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul describes the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Now, the right hand would probably be what you're holding with your sword, and your left hand would be your shield if you're doing your normal armor in the time that Paul lived. 2 Corinthians 6, 7 describes those weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. But here we have the more detailed list of the specifics of the armor. And again, this is a metaphor, but it's a detailed metaphor here in Ephesians chapter 6, and I think that's why it preaches so well and why we like it so much, because of the details. Now, the details that are here are largely taken from the book of Isaiah. And that's what has inspired me to come back and look at the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, was the study that we did in the book of Isaiah, because they're scattered around. in Isaiah's book. But here you have them all brought together in one place. So it made logical sense to come here after we had finished studying Isaiah. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 11, where we're going to see the belt of truth. That's the first piece of the armor that is identified in Ephesians chapter 6, that we have fastened on the belt of truth. And this comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. I'd like you to see it in its Old Testament context. It's one of my favorite things about the Bible, how God ties it all together. He'll start an idea with one person, and then he'll pick up on that idea with another prophet and develop and really reveal multifacets of the truth by coming at it from different angles at different times, from different authors. And here in Isaiah chapter 11, 5, we see something very special about the belt of truth. And to see that, I'd like to start reading from the beginning of the chapter so you can understand the point that I'm going to be making by this reference. Isaiah chapter 11 begins this way. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Here it's righteousness and faithfulness that gird about Jesus Christ. And the context is in relationship to his judgment of the nations, and particularly his judgment of the wicked among the nations. Now, we also have a belt to wear in our spiritual battle. It's slightly different than the belt that Jesus Christ wears in this case, because God has not given to us judgment. We are not fit to judge the earth. You can read about that in the book of Revelation, when God had a scroll that was full of the plagues and the judgments that he was going to pour out upon the earth, and the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. There was no one found on earth or in heaven or under the earth that was worthy to open the scroll. That we are not worthy to bring judgment upon the earth because we are sinners ourselves, deserving of judgment. And there's only one human being who has lived in this world, who is worthy of judging the world in righteousness, because not only is he sinless and has no reason to be judged himself, but he went even further in his qualifications by giving himself as the one who would die for the sins of the world. You see, the one who was willing to die for the wicked is the one who is worthy to judge the wicked. Because if they will not respond to the love of God, revealed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, well then, the only thing left is the judgment of the Son of God, the wrath of the Lamb being poured out upon those who trample on the blood of God's Son that was poured out so that they might be saved. So, that's why he has the belt of righteousness and faithfulness as the righteous judge of the earth, but in our spiritual battle, in our spiritual warfare, we have the belt of truth. I've emphasized for you a number of times this morning, we are in a battle for the truth against the master of deception and lies. There's a reason why the belt of truth comes first. The belt of truth comes first because the war is the war for the truth. This defines the battle that we are in. And your belt is what you put on to prepare yourself. It's what ties your robe together so that you are ready for the battle. And you are not ready for the battle against the master deceiver if you are not girded about with the truth in your mind, in the heavenlies that you have the connection with in Jesus Christ. The armor of God begins with the belt of truth, and it ends with the sword of the Spirit, also focused upon the Word of God, which is itself the truth. So this list is bracketed with truth. Truth specifically mentioned at the beginning, and the Word of God being the sword as the last piece. First and last for that emphasis. As Satan is the father of lies and he kills with lies, the truth is our key to withstanding his attacks. And then secondly, A second piece of armor that you see in Ephesians chapter 6 is the breastplate of righteousness. Notice it says, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. These are not things you do once the battle starts to get fierce. It's like, uh-oh, Satan's coming after me. I better find some truth. I better get some righteousness in my life. No, if you're doing that, it's too late. You know, you've already got the arrows sticking through you. Not that it's not always a good idea to find truth, but you want to get the truth and the righteousness before you enter into the fierceness of the battle. You're having done everything to be prepared for what Satan is inevitably going to throw at you. The breastplate of righteousness also comes from the book of Isaiah. If you're in Isaiah, continue towards the end of the book to chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17. As we introduced this idea last week, connecting Isaiah to Ephesians chapter 6, we read a larger section here in Isaiah 59, starting in verse 14 and going down through verse 19. But I just want to look at verse 17 for now. Because there was no one to bring salvation, God had to do it himself. So Jesus Christ put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Now, once again, we don't have garments of vengeance in the armor of God because vengeance is God's. It's not ours. However, we do have the breastplate of righteousness. So what we see here is that while Christ's armor is slightly different than ours, there's a lot of overlap as well. And that we actually get to fight with the king's armor, which is really cool. Not only does God give us divinely powerful armor, but he gives us the very armor that God himself used in battle with the enemy. Righteousness is a breastplate. Why is righteousness the breastplate? Think about this. Lies lead to sin. The purpose of Satan's lies is to deceive us into sin. This is the very first instance in the garden. Satan said, surely you will not die. That his lie was for a purpose, to get them to break God's commandment to do unrighteousness. The truth has a goal, which is to lead us to righteousness. So you start with the truth, and then that produces the righteousness that protects you. A breastplate is so important in the battle because all of your vital organs are in your breast. And when you're wearing body armor today, against the ballistics, it covers your chest. Because that's where all your vital organs are. If you get shot in the arm, you get shot in the leg, yeah, it hurts. I haven't experienced it personally, but I'll take it on good authority. But most likely you'll live. But you get hit in here, a bullet bounces around, you're done for. The armor of God protects your vital spiritual organs. We're not talking about your heart and your lungs. We're talking about your spiritual heart, your spiritual lungs. The spiritual organ that keeps spiritual life operating the way that it's supposed to operate within you. Now, as a believer, you have life from God and you can't die. No matter how many arrows you take from the enemy because you're failing to put on the armor of God, you're not going to ultimately spiritually die. There will still remain a spark of life within you that God will resurrect on the last day and enter into glory. But you will be severely messed up. And your life will be hanging by a thread if you do not have the armor of God, particularly the breastplate of righteousness. If there's no righteousness in your life, then Satan is going to mess up your spiritual heart. He's going to damage your spiritual lungs. You won't be able to breathe in the Spirit of God the way that you are supposed to, with the strength of a fully functioning spiritual mind. Righteousness is your protection. When Satan deceives you with a lie and produces unrighteousness of any kind in your life, it has an effect. It has a terrible effect. Don't underestimate the damage that Satan can do. And don't give in to even the smallest temptation. Third in the list, we have the shoes of the gospel of peace. And this also comes from Isaiah. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. Isaiah 52:7. The right footwear will enable a soldier to march long distances and to fight without slipping or stumbling on rough terrain. That's what Homer Kent comments on this piece of armor. When you go through basic training in the military, there's tactical foot marches that you have to do in full gear, 10 kilometers, 15 kilometers, one at the beginning of your second phase of training and one at the end of the second phase of training. And the shoes that God has prepared for His soldiers are those of the preparation of the gospel of peace. And this is picked up from Isaiah 52, verse 7, where the prophet wrote, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns!'" This is in the context of Israel being trampled upon by the nations, and all the nations declaring, "Our gods are more powerful and more supreme than the gods of Israel, because the gods of Israel haven't been able to protect them from our might. And so we have the more powerful gods." And God says, "All of this is a part of my plan. All of this is a part of my judgment, because you've broken my laws and you've been unrighteous. And I've allowed the curses of the law to come down upon you. I declared this to you centuries ago so you wouldn't believe Satan's lie that I'm too weak to protect you. I've shown you my power. You know that I have the power to destroy Egypt. You know that I have the power to destroy the Canaanites. You know how many times I've delivered you, even as I did in the days of Hezekiah. Don't believe the lie. Instead, believe the promises of God. That He's sending a servant, He's sending a Savior, the one who's going to die for our sins so that we can be justified in God's sight, and publishing this good news of salvation, that your God is the one who reigns, and His will is going to be accomplished." And that's the message that we bring today. That all the gods are false gods. That there's a God who has a plan for salvation that He has declared from ancient times, that He has worked everything according to His plan, and that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is what carries us into the battle. The right footwear causing us to march long distances and to fight without slipping or stumbling. It's the good news of the gospel of peace. Satan is the warmonger. We are in the battle not because we love war. We are in the battle because we love the peace that God has published and proclaimed. And we're being attacked for announcing that peace, and so we're standing our ground so that we can continue to publish the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This word preparation that you have there in Ephesians chapter 6, having put on the readiness, in some translations, preparation, given by the gospel of peace, this readiness is also described by Peter in a similar context. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15 is one of my favorite verses. It's another one of our key verses for our apologetics club. We come here often. And I've been thinking a lot about 1 Peter lately in light of how Peter encourages us to suffer well. We are going to suffer. We're going to suffer from family members. We're going to suffer from our nation and government. We're going to suffer from many different sources. And as we suffer like Jesus Christ. And so the question comes in verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Which I think is indicating that ultimately no one can really hurt you if you're doing what's good. If you got that breastplate of righteousness on, you're doing God's will, then people can make you suffer, but they can't really hurt you. There's a difference. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared. There's our word. The preparation of the gospel of peace. Always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. There's the breastplate of righteousness, having a good conscience. And that the hope is the gospel of peace that we're talking about. And we're ready to make a defense. We're ready to stand firm in announcing the good news that our God reigns. Fourth, we have the shield of faith. And this is one that doesn't come from the book of Isaiah. And Roman shields were very large. They were about 4 feet tall, 2.5 feet wide. And the shield of the faith, and I say the shield of the faith because in the original, Paul put the article there, the shield of the faith. And I think that article helps us to identify that what we are to take up is not just subjective faith, but we are to take up objective faith. We are to take up the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints, as we read in Jude earlier. And that faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints, we still have to take it up. We have to appropriate it. We have to meditate upon it. We have to fill our minds and conform our thinking to that truth, that faith, that trust that God has given to the church in the Holy Scriptures. We have to not take up the shield of false teaching, which just lets the arrows pass right through it, but instead we take up the shield of faith, the faith. So there's the subjective element that we take it up, but there's the objective element that it's the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And the shield of the faith is able to extinguish not most of the fiery darts of the evil one, but God says it is able to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. I told you last week, and I want to reiterate it. God does not send his children into battle against a deadly enemy without giving them everything they need to not only survive, but to thrive in that battle. The shield of faith doesn't just allow us to squeak by. But if you have the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit, and you've got everything that God has given to you, you're making use of it. God has given it to you out of His grace. But you have to make use of it. You have to pick it up. You have to put it on. You have to develop the mindset that comes from the truth that God has given to you. And you have to develop the character that comes from acting on the truth on a daily basis. You do that, and you are impenetrable. Satan will not be able to touch you in the spiritual sense. Yeah, he can throw you in prison. Yeah, he can cut off your head. But he can't hurt your spirit. We do not have to be victims of the enemy. We are the victors over the enemy. Though he is powerful, though he is fierce, though we would have no chance against him by ourselves, once we put on what God has given to us, we are invincible. This is the armor of God. This is the armor that Jesus Christ used. And he was invincible. Don't be the victim. Our society wants to make you a victim of everything and everyone. Be the victor by taking the grace of God and making it a part of your mind and your life. Let's also take a quick look at the helmet of salvation. Verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is the hope of salvation. Sometimes people think, well, the helmet of salvation is reference to like when you got saved, that you remember that Jesus Christ died for you and you remember the cross. And of course you are supposed to remember the cross and you are supposed to remember how God has saved you, but that's not what the helmet of salvation is specifically talking about. The helmet of salvation is talking about our hope that Jesus Christ is coming back. How do we know that? Well, because Paul uses this metaphor in other places, and while he doesn't specifically make the point clear here, he does make it clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. Another passage speaking about our spiritual warfare and our spiritual armor. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, he says, the helmet of the hope of salvation. And so this is why it's so important that we be focusing our hope on the second coming of Jesus Christ, that we be reading the book of Revelation, that we be reading the Olivet Discourse, that we be reading 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the book of Daniel, these prophetic parts of the Scripture. It's important that they be preached so that they become a part of your mindset and your thinking, and that when you wake up as a soldier, you're thinking, yeah, it's going to be tough. Yeah, Satan is going to tell me lies and I'm going to have to be keen and alert today to pick up on those lies. Satan is going to tempt me today and I know how he's tempted me in the past. And I got to be on alert and on guard that I don't fall prey to his temptations today. It's going to be tough. This is not a playground. This is a battleground. But I don't have to be fearful. I don't have to be worried. I don't have to be sad. Man, another day of battle. I just don't know how much longer I can take this. No. Instead, you got the helmet of the hope of salvation. Yeah, it's another day of battle. But this might be my last day of battle. This might be the day that I hear the trumpet and that Jesus Christ comes back and I get a new body and I see the fulfillment of all the promises that I've been hoping for. That's hope. That's going to protect your head so you don't get depressed and worried and anxious. Oh no, what's happening in the world and it seems so out of control? The hope of salvation. The hope of salvation is your protection against the anxieties and the worries and the sadness that's in the world. And then finally, the sword of the Spirit. The word for sword here is the word makairon. There's several different Greek words for swords, several different kinds of swords that those words would refer to. This particular sword is the makairon. It's a one-handed short sword, also known as the Roman gladius. It's a double-edged blade, 2 inches wide, 2 feet long. It's meant for hand-to-hand combat. This combat that is hand-to-hand is also described in verse 12. Where it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That word wrestle indicates close quarters combat, just as it does in English. You know, when you're wrestling with somebody, this is not distance combat that we're talking about, right, Thorn? This is hand to hand, up close. And Satan gets up close. He gets in your face. Yeah, he's got the arrows that he shoots at you that you gotta use the shield to defend with, but then he gets close and he attacks you right in your face. And your protection, in that case, is the Word of God. Now, it would be completely wrong for any preacher to talk about the sword of the Spirit without going to Matthew chapter 4 and seeing how our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ wielded the sword of the Spirit when Satan got in his face and attacked him. Come with me to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. There's two different words for word in our Bibles. One is logos, which is the most common. It refers to the content or the concepts that are being communicated by our words. The other is the word rhema, which refers more just to the actual, you know, words coming out themselves. Not so much the concepts that are being communicated, but the actual sounds that are coming out of the mouth. That's the word rhema. And that's what we have here in Ephesians chapter 6. The sword of the Spirit is the rhema of God. Matthew chapter 4, you've got the temptation of Jesus. Satan is a tempter. Satan attacks in these ways with deception and lies, trying to make sin look good. Let's see how he did it when he was trying to attack our forerunner, Jesus Christ. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice it's kind of God's plan that this happens. And when you are tempted, it's not without God having control over the temptation as well. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Notice the tempter comes when we're hungry, tired, weak. He knows that those are opportune times to try to attack us. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus does not use the excuse that I'm physically famished here, that I'm physically weak, and so it's okay if I also be spiritually weak. That is an excuse and a lie that I've fallen prey to, and I will choose not to fall prey to anymore. He says, it is written. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema, every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So Satan twists Scripture. He misuses Scripture. He misapplies Scripture. Whenever you're listening to a sermon, always listen for the application. That's where Satan twists it. He might do a lot of good background on the passage. He might accurately describe where the name Nehemiah comes from and what it means. But look for the application. That's where Satan twists it, and that's what he does here. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these I will give to you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So Satan comes to you, or one of his lackeys, as the case may be, and he tempts you in time of weakness. And he tries to trick you, tries to even use scripture against you. And he offers you rewards if you'll do what he wants you to. Now, if you're not spiritually alert, if you're thinking of this world as a playground and not a battleground, if you're not seeing yourself as a soldier, if you're not standing guard that the tempter and the deceiver is trying to destroy you, well then, you are easy pickings. Easy. But if you are on guard, if you know that this world is dangerous to your soul, and that you're concerned about your soul, more than you're concerned about your physical body, and you should be more concerned about your soul than your physical body, then when Satan comes, you've got to be ready to do combat. And how do you do combat? You do it with God's Word. And when he tempts you, you answer back in your mind with Scripture. How blessed is the man whose meditation is in God's law day and night. Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 3 times. How many times can I quote from Deuteronomy? Well, it doesn't have to be Deuteronomy. But I'm just saying, you've got to be meditating on Scripture. It's your sword. When Satan comes after you, that's how you do it. People wonder, well, how do you overcome temptation? How do you change? It's so hard. That's hard if you do it the wrong way. It's not that hard if you do it the right way. It's just true about everything, right? You know, it's hard to change a transmission if you don't have the tools. It's really easy to, well, not really easy, but easy enough, you know, if you know what you're doing and you got the tools. Well, here you're getting the tools and you're getting told how to use those tools. It's the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God is adequate. The Word of God is powerful. But if you don't believe, it will profit you nothing. And you will be his victim. The sword of the Spirit is Christ's sword. He used it, now he's given it to us. He showed us how to do it. Now we follow in his footsteps. No excuses. The transformation from civilian to soldier is a dramatic transformation in the lives of the young men who go into the U.S. Armed Forces. And our transformation from mere civilians to overcoming soldiers is also dramatic. It's a different mindset. It's a different attitude. It's a different lifestyle. Paul wrote to Timothy and told him, "No soldier engaged in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life." But his goal, his single-minded goal, is to please the one who has enlisted him in the army. We must develop that soldier's mindset. People must look at us as Christians and say, that is a group of Christian soldiers. They think differently. They act differently. It's God's command.